Well, the Lord refers to his people as his flock. We are like sheep, and we are all in need of care. And while he himself is the great shepherd, the Bible tells us that the Lord calls and sends under-shepherds to watch over and care for the flock. And what are these shepherds to be like? Well, 1 Peter 5:2 says that these godly shepherds are to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to their charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so, loving leadership, earnest care, you could even add 2 Timothy 2:24 that includes kindness and patience and gentleness from the Lord's shepherds. Of course, in Israel's earlier days, the Lord sent them shepherds in the form of priests, and they were the shepherds of Israel sent to care for the Lord's flock. But we see in time that they abused their position, and they took advantage of God's people. In the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Lord sent prophecies of judgment to the shepherds of Israel. We read about this just in Ezekiel 34. Just listen to the word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered all through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. And I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouths so that they will not be food for them. The shepherds of Israel had robbed and exploited the people, neglected their care, abandoned them to ruin, sold them out, left them spiritually destitute. And the Lord himself promises to come and lead the flock again, and in so much he would condemn the false shepherds. Well, when would this happen? It would happen when the Lord arrived for his people. Turn in your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. We've been working our way through Matthew's gospel for quite some time now. The Lord Jesus, we read, has arrived in the city of Jerusalem on that Sunday, on Palm Sunday. He has spent the week in the temple teaching the crowds and confronting the religious leaders. And despite all of their attacks, Jesus confounds them and triumphs in the presence of the people. And for the last couple of days, he has endured their questions, their challenges, their attacks. But on this day, he's going to conclude his dealings with them in one final discourse, one final discourse. While he's still teaching in the temple, Jesus addresses the crowds, and he knows that the leaders, the Jewish leaders, are there off to the side, the Sanhedrin's there, and they're watching everything that goes on in this teaching. And so Jesus, knowing that they're watching, knowing that they're listening, he says this in Matthew 23, just at the beginning here, Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so we saw this last time, this opening monologue, Jesus exposes the treachery of the scribes and Pharisees, warning the people about them. But then he states, starting in verse 13 here, Jesus unleashes a full-throated tirade against the false shepherds of Israel through a series of woes. The judgment prophets of Israel had made a practice of pronouncing woe on apostates. We see this in Isaiah 5, Amos 5, Micah 2, Habakkuk 2. We saw that earlier from the scripture I read in Ezekiel 34. But Jesus' pronouncement to the scribes and Pharisees here is far more damning and severe. We're going to continue reading scripture here. I want you to hear, we're reading a lot this morning already, but I want you to hear these words from the mouth of our Lord. Matthew 23, looking at verse 13 and forward. This is the words of Jesus now. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Now, there's a few things to note about this discourse here. And again, I'm not going to work verse by verse this entire thing all today. We're going to spend some time on this, but I wanted to just get this in your minds here. That's what he's saying on this day. This is the last thing he's going to say to the crowds and to the scribes and the Pharisees and so on. But the first thing I want to pay attention to here in verses 13 to 33 is the numbering. These verses record seven specific woes to the scribes and Pharisees. However, if you notice, though, depending on which Bible you have in your hands here, if you notice that verse 14 is different. Some Bible translations, such as the New American Standard, the King James, the New King James, that verse 14 might be in brackets in your copy of Scripture. In other translations, the verse might be totally absent altogether. Well, why is this? Well, the reason is because many of the oldest and best Greek manuscripts that we have in antiquity do not contain this verse in Matthew. Again, in Matthew only. But many of these, let me go backwards, sorry. We do find this verse, however, in Mark chapter 12, verse 40 and Luke 20:47. So we know that the verse itself is authentic. Verse 14 is the word of God, so make no mistake about that. But what's likely happened over the course of history is an early copyist of the Matthew manuscript here, when he was making his copy by hand, noticed that that verse was present in Matthew, or present in Mark and present in Luke, but not there in Matthew. So likely what they did is they just copied it back in, thinking it had been an omission, been accidentally left out. And because this passage is parallel in Mark 12 and in Luke 20, and so this verse certainly is included. And so even though verse 14 is perhaps not original to Matthew's recording of the gospel here, it certainly belongs in Jesus' discourse. Okay, Jesus certainly said this verse at this time, and so it's fair for us to look at this again because it is the word of God. But it leads us to another interesting note here. Matthew 23, as I mentioned, is Jesus' last public discourse, and it is a scathing rebuke, and you heard it all, it is a scathing rebuke of the false leaders of Israel. And so think back with me, what was the first public discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel? It was the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew 5 through 7. And at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he begins with eight Beatitudes encouraging the true believer. And so Jesus begins his public ministry with Beatitudes, and he ends his ministry with condemnation. Now, without being dogmatic here, I don't want to make too much of this, but it is interesting to note the parallels between those two discourses, beginning and end. He begins his ministry with hope and with blessing. He ends with judgment and cursing. He begins with the way of eternal life. He ends with the way of death. He exhorts and encourages at the beginning. He warns and rebukes at the end. In fact, even the content of both discourses paints two pictures of life and death here. And if you were to have two Bibles open, one to Matthew 5, 3 through 12, and one to Matthew 23, 13 through 33, you would see both realities listed here. And so I just want to, for the sake of our edification, I want to point this out to you. The first beatitude in Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Contrasted with the first woe, Matthew 23, 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But Matthew 23, 14 tells us that the scribes and Pharisees were robbing widows' houses and for a pretense making long prayers. And so instead of comforting the mourning widows, they were robbing them and mocking them. Third, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. But the hypocritical Pharisees, they were turning their converts into sons of hell who inherited only condemnation. Fourth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But the false shepherds, Jesus calls them blind guides, only hungered and thirsted for their own lusts and tried to scheme God into satisfying their desires. Fifth, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So we see here in those two discourses, the merciful versus the merciless. Six, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 23:25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence." So not at all pure in heart, but spiritually filthy. 7th, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Are the Pharisees and scribes, are they peacemakers? No. "Woe to you, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." So those who were persecuted for the sake of righteousness are now being persecuted by the Pharisees and scribes for the sake of false righteousness. And so in this very sadly poetic way, Jesus fulfills this prophecy to judge the false shepherds of Israel and thereby lead the flock of God into a place of heavenly dwelling. But these 8 woes, and I understand with you here, they're hard to listen to, aren't they? This is a tough passage of scripture. But these 8 woes, these are sobering declarations both to false shepherds of Israel and also to false shepherds even of our own day. And we have so many of them roaming around, and sadly so many even in New Hampshire. Breaks my heart. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to examine all of these verses, but I want to just begin with this first. We're only going to cover a couple of these today. The first one here, verse 13. The Lord Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In this whole discourse, Jesus is referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. By way of reminder, the Pharisees were a religious party that was focused largely on law-keeping. They claimed to be able to devote themselves to the law of God, to the Bible, but they also devoted themselves to the tradition of the elders, the collective teaching of the rabbis throughout the course of history, known as the Mishnah. And they canonized the interpretation and application of the law into biblical law, and so even their rules were now binding beyond the scriptures. As for the scribes, they were the law experts, the Jewish theologians who studied and interpreted the Bible. And they oftentimes worked very closely with the Pharisees. Now, to be clear, some of the scribes and some of the Pharisees were earnest and God-fearing. And so Jesus is not addressing them particularly in these verses. It's one of those kind of things where if the shoe fits, then wear it. So if you're not a false shepherd of Israel, then don't. These are not for you. But for the vast majority of them, they were not faithful to God. They were wolves. And so Jesus addresses the generalized majority of them, rebuking them for their sinfulness and their corruption. And so more than 7 times, possibly 8 here, he pronounces woe on them. In the Greek, the word is ouai. It's an automatopoetic word referring to an expression of sorrow and judgment. It's judgment, but it's also lament in judgment. It's when a person ruins themselves, and in your condemnation, you're also crying out because you're sad and sorrowful that they have ruined themselves. That's essentially what this is here, this woe. We see this also in Matthew 11:21, Matthew 18:17. In Matthew 18, Jesus cries out, "Woe to the world for its stumbling blocks." The world causes believers to stumble sinfully, and yet Jesus cries out and lament against the world for doing so. So, in other words, anyone who brings a stumbling block to a believer will experience the dread of judgment, which is cause for sorrow and lament. And so it's here where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And then he adds this qualifier several times, by the way, "hypocrites." The Greek word here is hypokrites. It literally means a person who is putting up a false front. It has to do with someone who's an actor, who is really one person but plays the part of another person. That's what a hypocrite is. It's what the Pharisees did. They presented themselves publicly before the eyes of all the people as these eminent spiritual leaders, as the godliest men of the nation. They pretended to be pious and wise and righteous and noble. And yet Jesus calls them things like blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, serpents, brood of vipers. Why? Why? I mean, you think about lowly Jesus, meek and mild here, and yet he's attacking this group of people in Israel with such strong and really difficult to listen to things. But why does he do this? Because they were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. Verse 3, they taught and commanded obedience to others, and yet they themselves did not do what they commanded other people to do. They preached, honor God, love God, obey God, and they were far from it. They were hypocrites. But here's the thing about hypocrisy, especially in spiritual leadership. It's not just that they're a bunch of frauds and fakes unto themselves. Their hypocrisy damaged people in real ways. And that's what happens when you have false shepherds of God's people. They damage people. They hurt people. The first example of this is in verse 13. It has to do with putting spiritual stumbling blocks in front of God's people. And Jesus condemns them because they shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. They shut it off. The verbiage here in the original language, it has to do with the imagery of slamming the door of the kingdom in people's faces. It's almost as if you see the doors of heaven open and you're walking toward that door and a shepherd comes in and slams the door in your face and doesn't allow you to go in. That's what they were doing. Now, it's not that they have the power to thwart God's divine will for salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. But the Pharisees, they put up so many stumbling blocks in the ways of earnest people that it made this impossible for them to come to the Lord. They just put as many obstacles as they possibly could, so a person had to fight and claw their way into the kingdom of heaven. I think about this kind of thing that even happens in the Roman Catholic Church. Again, you have the Bible, at least parts of the Bible. There are things they've added into the scriptures that are not supposed to be there. They have the liturgy which goes against the gospel, that places the church and the mass and all those things in front of the gospel. If you're sitting in the Roman Catholic Church, it is technically possible to become a believer if you have salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, but you have to fight and claw your way through their dogma to get there. That's what we're talking about here. Again, God saves who he saves, and his will is infrustratable. But when you have false shepherds who are putting obstacle upon obstacle, it's like a jungle gym of obstacles to get to the kingdom of heaven. He says, it's bad enough that you do not enter in yourselves, but they're prohibiting other people who would otherwise go in not to enter. Well, how does this happen? Well, essentially, it's when a person is convicted of their sin, they have a heart for God, they desire to obey him and to know him. They even read their Bible. They engage in prayer and spiritual disciplines. But by the men who are supposed to be leading them, they actually obscure and confuse the way of salvation. They put up roadblocks again. Let me just give you an example of how this might go. Say a man comes under conviction of his own sin, and perhaps he is enduring some kind of a life-threatening illness that brings him to the end of himself. And he seeks the Lord by going to church. His last-ditch effort, I'm just going to go to church because I've tried everything else in the world, and obviously it's not working, and there's certainly something wrong with me, and I feel this weight of conviction and guilt and shame. This must be God doing something. So you know what? I'm going to bow the knee. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to hear from God. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to submit. I'm done fighting you, Lord. I'm going to go. And then what happens is he walks into a Word of Faith church, and he sits down, and all of a sudden, the message is now he's being told that if he gives up his money to the healer will heal him of his cancer and then begin to prosper him materially. Nothing about sin, nothing about Christ, nothing about the cross. And so an otherwise earnest person who would be a believer and enter in heaven is now not receiving the true gospel, but a false gospel. Now, will God still save that man? If God intends to, by his grace, he will find a way through all of that. But we see the same thing even in New England. And I've been in New Hampshire for my entire life. I've seen this in churches all over the place, especially the historic churches of New Hampshire and New England. They have the building, they have the pews, they have the hymnals, the history, the community, they have it all. And yet their pastor never preaches the gospel. Instead, he or she only tells people that they love other people, they're going to go to heaven. Again, nothing of sin and repentance, nothing of Christ, nothing of the cross, nothing of salvation. They're obscuring the way to the kingdom of God. And I would even say, woe to them who shut the door of the kingdom. You know, and I hear about churches that pull antics up here and refuse to preach the word, refuse to preach the gospel. It's not like we have a church on every corner preaching the gospel here. If you don't have the integrity enough to preach the gospel, have the integrity to quit your church and leave and let someone else come in and minister the word of God. But they don't do it. They hold congregations captive. I've heard of some pastors who will stay in their church for 50 years and preach a false gospel. Woe to you. That means a whole generation have died and been condemned because you're a false teacher. It boils my blood, beloved. It really does. It drives me crazy. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people are dying every day here. And the stakes are too high. But if it breaks my heart, what does it do for the Lord's heart? But the Pharisees, they were hyper-focused on law-keeping. We talked about that last time. Law-keeping. And their lack of teaching on faith and grace and mercy and new birth and the arrival of Messiah. I mean, they had every opportunity. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had the word of God. They could have been telling all of Israel, okay, Messiah's here. John the Baptist, he's the forerunner. He was preaching for the Messiah. He's here. He's arrived in the temple. He's here. He's teaching. Believe on him. Believe on him. Believe on him. This could have been the time of national salvation and blessing and prosperity and salvation and grace. It could have been wonderful. And yet, they were shutting off the kingdom from people and not allowing those who were entering to go in. And so therefore Jesus pronounces to them, woe. Woe. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Again, this verse comes to us out of Mark 12:40, Luke 20:47, but instead of waiting to get to those gospels, I want to explore just a little bit here. Over and over again, the Lord commands his people to take care of widows and orphans. It's prevalent throughout the course of Scripture. It's prevalent in the book of James, widows and orphans, Matthew 25, caring for those who are the least of these. Just a couple of verses, Exodus 22:22, talking of Israel, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert justice, nor take a widow's garment in a pledge. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Their charge was to care for widows, care for those who couldn't care for themselves, who were hurting, who were downcast, who had nothing. And yet the Pharisees were devouring widows' houses. Well, how did they do that? New Testament scholar Daryl Bach actually notes that there were several examples of this from history. Here's some of the things they would do. The temple authorities, they were charged with managing the property of the widows to try to help them when their husband would die. And yet they would trick them and convince them into giving away their estate to the temple. They also exploited them for their hospitality. They would go to their homes and they would demand that the widows would put on a big lavish banquet for them and feed them out of their surplus and out of their supply. The scribes took the homes of the widows in pledges of debts they couldn't repay. They owe a lot of money and they say, well, just mortgage your home and we'll take care of things, even though they knew they were going to lose that home. They charged exorbitant legal fees to advise them in the matters of their own estates. So what they did is all these men would go in and they would, once the husband was gone, their husbands would die, and these wicked men would sneak in and they would take these poor widows for all they were worth. Yet while they were doing that, they would go to the temple and they would make these elongated prayers. Oh, Lord, thank you for your blessing and your kindness and your goodness to us. And secretly, they were robbing the widows they were supposed to be caring for. Vile, sinister, but that's what they were doing. So therefore, Jesus tells them publicly, and it's amazing to me because the crowds probably had a hint that they were doing this. We know that they're taking these people for all they're worth, but we can't prove it. Jesus stands up in the temple and he tells them that's what they're doing. And he says they're going to receive a greater condemnation for doing such a detestable thing. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. See, in Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham that he would make a great nation through him, and all the families of the world would be blessed through him. Israel was meant to be a nation that was going to bring about the promises of God and proclaim them to the entire world. God was going to save and redeem all the world through this coming Messiah, which came through the people of Israel. But over time, Israel became closed off and spurned evangelism. In fact, we see this so heavily that the resistance of this, when Jonah is commanded to go to Nineveh and preach repentance to the Ninevites, he doesn't want to do it. God has to go send a fish to swallow him and then spit him back up to get him to do the work of evangelism. By the time of Jesus, we see that there is somewhat of a renewed interest of making converts to Judaism. Now the Gentile converts, they weren't going to become Jews ethnically, but they could embrace the faith that was leading to Messiah. They could trust in Yahweh. They could read the scriptures. They could become obedient from the heart. And Jesus notes the evangelistic fervor of the Pharisees, and he says, listen, you guys travel around on sea and land to make just one proselyte. You guys are zealous for evangelism. A proselyte, that was a pagan convert to Judaism. But here's the thing. They weren't being converted to true faith. They were being converted to Pharisaism. They were turning their converts into legalists, into mini Pharisees. And so, whereas back in verse 13, they were blocking the way of true salvation, in verse 15, it's far worse. They're converting them now to a false religion. They're becoming just like the hypocritical Pharisees. See, the Pharisees, in their sinful corruption, they were already not entering into the kingdom of heaven. They were sons of hell, Jesus says. They were belonging to hell. They were destined for hell. That's what son of hell really means. But Jesus says here that when they make converts into Pharisaism, these new proselytes, they were so eager to be accepted and to excel in this newfound faith here that they excelled beyond the Pharisees in their zeal. And Jesus says, you've made them twice as much a son of hell as yourself. They're worse than you guys. And that's what happens when a false teacher rises up and leads people astray. Their converts, their disciples, then they go farther. You read the course of church history, read church history, and you'll see it's always the disciples of those fallen men that do far more damage than the original guy. William Hendricks says this, it was not the purpose of the Pharisees merely to change Gentile into a Jew. No, he must become a full-fledged, legalistic, ritualistic, hair-splitting Pharisee, one filled with fanatical zeal for his new salvation-by-works religion. But here's the issue. Nobody goes to heaven through legalism. Nobody can please God on their own by their own works. Nobody can attain piety through their own self-righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness is filthy rags to God. We think that by our external obedience, by our outward showiness, that God is pleased with us. He doesn't really care what's happening externally as much as he cares about what's happening internally. We can look real good on the outside, but if we're not righteous and obeying God on the inside, if our heart isn't pure before God on the inside, then everything outside is condemnable. It doesn't make a difference. God is after the heart. He's after obedience that is gospel obedience. The obedience of faith, as Paul says. A loving obedience that's from a thankful heart that loves God and responds to the Spirit of God working within us. Again, nobody enters heaven by law keeping. You can't just do enough good things. You can't just be a good person and think that God will be pleased with that. None of us are righteous, not even one. The Bible says, no one understands. No one seeks after God. All of us have turned aside by ourselves and become useless. No, the only way you get to heaven is simply and purely by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. He's it. He's it. But this whole issue of law keeping, this was the Apostle Paul's contention. And you have to remember too, Paul, he was a former Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he says. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He doesn't say that pridefully, he says it shamefully. So Paul understood this system very well. And Paul vehemently was against any and all expressions of legalism for the sake of the gospel of grace. In fact, turn over to Galatians chapter 2 in your copy of Scripture. Galatians chapter 2. See, when Christ came, he led people out of Judaism. Judaism was really just a holding tank to lead people into the kingdom of God by faith. Okay? Judaism was not the end of it, it was only the beginning. All right? But Jesus, when he comes, he leads people out of the old wineskin, out of Judaism, out of the old covenant, and he brings them into the new covenant, into salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And the first Christians, they were Jews who embraced Jesus as Messiah, and they embraced him by faith and by faith alone. But even after Christ came, there were still Jews in Israel and abroad who were insisting on a legal obedience. They were insisting, yes, we must believe in Messiah, believe in Jesus, but there's also works of the law that you must keep as the obedience of faith. They were tacking on other works to faith as their justification. And this error sadly found its way into the highest levels of church leadership. Look at Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. These are the words of the Apostle Paul here. But when Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. That's the legalist, by the way. Verse 13, but the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. See the word coming back again? With the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? For we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we have been also found sinners, if is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by works, by legalistic obedience, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, listen to this, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That's where Paul stands. He stands in this Matthew 23 kind of a moment with Peter. I'm sure he didn't say, woe to you, Peter, but that's certainly underneath here a little bit, isn't it? Peter, what are you doing? We left the law. We left legalism. We left Pharisaism. We left Judaism. We are no longer under the curse of the law. We are free in Christ. We live as Gentiles in their freedom as well. So why are you demanding that Gentile converts go and keep laws? Why are you insisting on dietary restrictions and circumcision and Sabbath keeping? Why do you insist on these things when this is not of the gospel of grace? So Paul understood this very well. Christ came to bring freedom to us. Christ came to bring freedom from judgment, freedom from the condemnation of sin, freedom from the curse of the law. But legalism tries to place believers back underneath the yoke of law and under man-made commands. But the gospel, my friends, the gospel liberates. The gospel opens the doors of the kingdom of heaven so that those can enter in by repentance and faith. The gospel lifts up the poor and the downcast in spirit and brings them into the presence of God. The gospel turns sons of hell into children of heaven, adopted children of heaven, by the way. And woe to anyone who hinders or neglects or conflates or corrupts the gospel. And so here, all people, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. Every single person sitting here, including the guy preaching, has sinned against God and is characterized in our flesh as sinners. And what does that sin produce? Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. We're enemies of God on our own. And God owes nothing to us except judgment and condemnation for sin. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his beloved, beautiful, wonderful, perfect Son to come and live as a man on this earth, the incarnated God wrapped in human flesh. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, truly God and truly man. He came to give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. Jesus went to the cross at Calvary willingly, on his own volition, to satisfy the wrath of God against sinners, to stand in our place, to receive our condemnation, to die the sinner's death, and be buried in the ground. And then on the third day, he rose victorious, resurrected to new life, to blaze a path of glory into the very kingdom of heaven. So that all who would repent of their sins and trust in him would have new life in Jesus Christ. That is the message of salvation. That is the message that's supposed to be preached in every pulpit in this country. Every pulpit in the world should preach that message. That Jesus Christ saves sinners. And by repentance and faith, you are saved and secure in Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. And so we don't preach legalism. We don't preach man-made law. We don't preach works righteousness. We don't preach human effort. Because how can we even get there? The chasm of sin is so great between earth and heaven that only one, the perfect Messiah, acts as the bridge between heaven and earth. He is our mediator. He is our great high priest. He is our righteousness. And so let all the chains go, my friends. Die to yourself. Repent of all your sins, all the chains of sin and bondage that are hanging on to you. Repent and give up and say, Lord, I hate them. I want them gone. I hate my sin. I hate my flesh. I want you. Forgive me. Save me. Deliver me. You are the only one I want. You're the only one I need. You're the only one who's going to save me. And you come to him by faith. And by faith, you're saved, my friends. Is it of yourselves? No. Ephesians 2 says it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that nobody can boast. No, it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. It's a wonderful gift. It's a wonderful gift. The Pharisees, the scribes, they didn't see it. They didn't understand it. They didn't preach it. But we, believers, we hold this gospel dear. We hold it because this is the gospel that saves us. This is the gospel that we should be traveling over sea and land to proclaim to all people everywhere, that the whole world might see the need for their Savior and believe on the only Christ, the Son of God, for salvation. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, you are marvelous in our eyes. You are the true shepherd, the good shepherd. You care for us. You love us, O Lord. You make a place of dwelling, a bed for us to lie down, even in the presence of our enemies. You restore our souls. You lead us by paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, it's only by you that we have any life at all. But Lord, we don't want this gospel to be conflated, confused, confounded. Lord, this gospel is the only gospel that saves. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to preserve that gospel, not only for the sake of the unbelieving who need to hear that gospel, but also for us ourselves as believers, that we would cling to that gospel day by day, by faith, to remember, to rehearse this truth in our minds, that not only were we not saved by works, we're not even kept by works. You uphold us, Lord, by your own word. You uphold us by your Spirit. Day by day, we breathe in and out your grace. You, O Lord, are the only reason we have life. So, Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to be right with you every single day in prayer, repentance, faith, the fruits of obedience, the fruit of the Spirit, O Lord. That we would devote ourselves not to law-keeping, not to legalism, but to devote ourselves to loving obedience, to do the things that please you, O Lord, to do things out of joy and love and thanksgiving, to exalt you and give you the highest place of praise in our hearts. We would die to ourselves daily and die to the world daily and live to you. As Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh Lord, let that be our prayer every day. We love you, oh Lord. We are so grateful for you. Praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.